Jesus made from the cross. Now, if you're like me, I don't remember half the things that I did in July. So I have a bit of a review for us. The first statement that we looked at is when Jesus is first brought to the cross. He's first crucified, and he looks down from the cross, and he sees all those that are actively harming him, that are actively killing him and persecuting him and executing him. And he sees all those people that are doing this, the Roman soldiers, the chief priests and the scribes looking at, he sees them and he says to the Father, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And when we looked at that, we talked about how in our own lives we face similar people. We face people that it seems like their mission in life is to tear us down, is to break us down, and to lead us astray. And how we, instead of being bitter towards them, we are to forgive them, as Jesus set that example for us. Then we talked about, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus says this to his own mother, who's standing near the cross, watching him be crucified, watching him face all that pain and suffering. And he looks down and he sees his mother standing there, and instead of worrying about all the pain that he's in and doing what we do when we stub our toe and we make a big show out of it and look at all the pain that I'm in, look at all the suffering that I'm suffering right now, instead, he looks down and he sees his mom standing there, and he takes compassion on her. He looks at the disciple that's standing next to her, and he says, "Behold your son," and to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And how we too, we need to look after the needy, the vulnerable that are among us, just as Christ did. Then he says to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Today you shall be with me in paradise. And when we looked at that hope that we have that one day we will be with Christ. We will be with God in paradise. That this world that we are in is just temporary, that is just fleeting and is just here for a moment. But one day we will be with him for eternity. Then, for a whole sermon, we looked at when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And at times in our own lives, we may feel this way. We may feel abandoned by God. When we look around the world, we see all the darkness, and I use the word darkness to symbolize all the evil, all the evil, all the pain, all the suffering that is filling this world. And it seems like every day it gets worse and worse, doesn't it? And how we can feel like, man, we're on our own here. But that's not true. We still have God by our sides. And the honest truth is there's still light to be shown forth in this world. We still have a job to do. We still have an example to set to those around us. So before we get into the last three statements from the cross, let's go ahead and set the stage. We're getting close to the end. The last few minutes, the last few moments of Jesus' life. It is believed that roughly 12 hours earlier, sometime around 2 and 5 a.m., he was arrested in the garden, betrayed by one of his own disciples with a kiss. He is led from there and he's brought to the Sanhedrin, and he stands before the Sanhedrin, a jury that has already decided his fate. They are looking for witnesses to come forth and tell them what he has done wrong. They're even willing to hear false witnesses, false testimony against Jesus. He's then brought in front of Pilate and Herod, and Pilate, who finds no fault in him, still has him flogged and handed over to the Jews, to the chief priests, to the scribes. And he's forced to carry his heavy burden to Golgotha, the cross, where he is nailed to that cross, he is hung from that cross and crucified. And for hours, Jesus has been enduring this pain, not just the physical pain that he's gone through, but also the emotional pain. The fact that he was abandoned by his followers, the fact that he was mocked and beaten. But the thing is he didn't suffer this for himself. He didn't suffer this for some crime that he committed, but he suffered this on our behalf. And for hours he suffers and he then cries out, "I am thirsty." John chapter 19 verses 28 through 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Think about for yourself spending a day out in the sun. Spending a day out in the sun, doing some kind of labor-intensive job, whatever it might be, gardening, cutting the grass, or kind of getting to the time of year where we need to be looking at maybe getting firewood chopped for our fireplaces if you have one. But that's hard labor. Out in the sun, you come in and you're tired, you're sweating, you're exhausted. And how sweet is that glass of water? The glass of water that is sitting there and it has beads of the sweat coming down the sides. How sweet is that to taste? For me, when I was in high school, we had a family friend who had in his backyard, it would flood regularly whenever it would rain. And so he got a good idea that he was going to dig a trench from his backyard to his front yard. And he was going to run a pipe in this trench that would help drain the backyard into the sewer drain or to the storm drain. And he decided to wait till Memorial Day to start this project. So it's late May, early June, it's hot, and I got voluntold by my mom, "Hey, you're gonna go help him." And so I would go and I'd bring my shovel and help him dig this trench, and it was big enough that I could stand up tall in this trench. And one day I got an idea. I wanted to bring, with my shovel, with my good attitude, I wanted to bring lemonade with me. But the thing is we didn't have lemonade. We didn't have lemonade mix. We didn't have lemons. So me being 15, I decided, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a jug of water, a gallon jug of water, and I'm going to cut up some popsicles and put it in the jug of water. That way, when the popsicles melt, it'll taste like lemonade. I've only put like 3 or 4 popsicles in there. And so there I am. I'm working hard. I'm sweaty. I take a sip of that lemonade, and it was disgusting. It didn't satisfy my thirst. Yet here Jesus is, and he asks for, he says, "I'm thirsty," and he's given sour wine to drink. This is the equivalent of you working all day out in the hot sun, you coming in and you say, "Hey," to your spouse, "Hey, can you make me a glass of water?" And they come and they hand you vinegar. When Jesus makes this statement, this is the first time that, as far as we can tell, for 12 hours, that he thinks about his own physical needs. Even when he's asked questions by Pilate, even when he's thinking about, when he has an opportunity to think about his personal needs and get out of this situation, what does he do? He doesn't say a word. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he teaches us the importance of water, not just water though, but living water. Flip over in your Bibles with me to John chapter 4. Jesus is traveling from, Galilee from Judea. And he stops along the way at this well where he'll meet this Samaritan woman. And I have John chapter 4, verses 13 through 14 up there, but we're going to start up in verse 7. There came a Samaritan, or a woman of Samaria, to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." There's a common theme that has run through all these sermons, all this sermon series, is that we are in this world, and this world that we live in right now is temporary. All the pain and suffering of this world, all the darkness that we see is just temporary. It will one day pass away. We don't have to stay here forever because our citizenship is in heaven. We know that this world will pass away, but we get to go to eternal life. We don't have to suffer anymore. The things of this world are just temporary. When we chase things that physical water, the water that's in the well that the Samaritan woman is questioning, is drawing up, when we chase that physical water, we will thirst again. That's like chasing the things that are vain, the things that are fleeting, the things that are temporary, the things that are just there to satisfy us, to get us through the day, to get us through the moment. But Jesus says to look for that living water, to focus on that living water, chase after the things that are above and not the things of this earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." We could focus on earthly things, focus on satisfying our needs here on earth, and we could chase after that physical, that temporary water. Or we can focus on heavenly things and chasing after that living water and be satisfied, allowing God to guide us through this world, knowing that one day we get to spend eternity with him. The next thing Jesus says from the cross. Next statement he makes is in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, when it says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hand I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." This verse, this statement that Jesus makes, and the last statement that we'll look at is believed to be said pretty much simultaneously. They're often put together. When we look at John chapter 19, we'll see that same idea. But we're going to look at this one first. This is actually a quote made by David in Psalm chapter 31, verse 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." Jesus has reached his final moments here, and he shows us the importance of turning our lives completely over to God, to committing our soul, our mind, our spirit, our heart, whatever you want to say here, but everything that we have over to God, committing all that we have to him, to seek his will for our lives and allow him to guide us through his word, and not be seeking our own pleasures, our own will in our lives. But when we look at Psalm chapter 31, verse 5, we learn why it is that we should do this, why it is we should make this commitment to God. It's because you have ransomed me. David is in an extreme difficult time in his life, and he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, because you have ransomed me. You have taken care of me. You have bought me. You have saved my life," is what David is saying. God has ransomed us. We once were slaves to sin, and God has saved us from that. He has ransomed us from that slavery of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We were sinful people that were doomed to face death, that were doomed to face separation from God. But through Jesus, that is no longer the case. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Jesus gave himself as that ransom. He paid that price to save us from sin, so our sin may be forgiven. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" That ransom that was paid was Jesus's blood. He snatched us from that burning fire to be able to one day be with him in heaven. He shows us here the importance of committing our lives to God. That is a commitment that is just not once a week. That commitment isn't something that we just do once a week that comes together for 1 hour or however long the services are, and then as soon as the last amen hits, you're out the door, gone until next week. That's a commitment of making time every single week, but at every single appointed time, to make time every single day in your daily lives. to represent him in your daily walk through this world, to come together with the saints at every appointed time, to pray, to sing songs of praise, to read your Bible, to devote time in your daily life to all these things, not just for an hour, but committing yourself to God. Turning over your whole self to him. A commitment to remove sin from your life. To chase after his will. To follow his word. And not to obey yourself. A commitment to strive, which strive means to try your hardest, to make course adjustments as you go, but strive to be like Christ every single day. To commit all that we have to God for the sacrifice that was made on our behalf and the hope that we now have because of that sacrifice. Which leads to our last statement. John chapter 19, verse 30 says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished. In one of his last breaths, Jesus cries out and says, "It is finished." All that Jesus has done, humbling himself, becoming flesh, living among men here on earth, being taken out and be tempted by Satan, to be tempted by the world. All the things that he taught us, all the things that he preached, all the miracles he performed, all the rejection he experienced, and all the pain and suffering that he faced on that cross. All of it is now finished. It has come to a close. It is finished. He then dies and he is taken down from the cross. He is buried. The tomb is sealed with a rock, with a stone, and guarded by soldiers. The race has been run and is now complete. It is finished. But that's not where the story ends. Jesus, after he dies, he spends the rest of the day and all of the next day in the grave. And then in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8, we find what happens next. Flip over there with me. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." All gospel accounts, all four gospel accounts, give the same account. All of them adding a little bit to the story. But all of them give the same account, that they go to see Jesus in the tomb, and he is not there. But I chose this one because I like what the angels, said to the women that were there. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He has risen. This is the equivalent of asking someone, why are you looking for ice in the desert? It's not there. Why? They ask him, why are you here? What are you looking for? He told you this was going to happen. Why are you here? Jesus, throughout his ministry, told his disciples that this was exactly what was going to happen. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus told them that this was going to happen. And yet, as you can imagine, the suffering, the pain that they might have felt as they're watching Jesus die on the cross and as he's being buried, but that they should have known what was going to happen. He told them what was going to happen. And still they come to find him, bringing spices to finish the burial process. And they say, why are you seeking the living one among the dead? He has risen. That's not where the story ends. Jesus dying on the cross isn't where the story ends. He rises again from that grave. But that's not where the story ends either. Jesus spends 40 days with his people, with his disciples, further teaching them until the day that he ascends back into heaven, where till this day he remains. Until this day he is still alive, and he will continue to be there in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And even till this day, what is it? It's October 23rd, 2022. Even till this day, we come together as his people, as his church. We assemble together to celebrate what he has done for us. To remember that Jesus has paid the price, has ransomed us from our sins. We come together to worship our Lord and Savior. We are proof that his church is still here to this day. We are proof that he has purchased us with his blood. We are proof that God is still alive. And when we feel defeated, when we feel broken and beaten down by this world, we need to remember the words that he spoke to his disciples, that he was buried, that he would be buried, and that 3 days later, he would rise from the grave. And we look over at Luke and we can read when the angels ask the women standing there, why do you seek the living one among the dead? And when we remember that, we can remember that we too one day will rise again into eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:20. This is the same verse that I used to start this sermon series, and this is exactly how I'm going to end it. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." We one day will follow that example that Jesus has set for us in the sense that we too will rise from the grave, just like he did. That is our hope. So when we feel beaten down, when we feel broken, we remember these words that this life is just temporary. We have eternal life to look forward to. That is our hope. So now I ask, if you don't yet have that hope, if you don't yet have that hope that, or that feeling that you will one day rise with Christ, rise as Christ did, and you wanting that hope, don't delay. I now offer this invitation to come up and be baptized. Enter into the waters of baptism and rise a new person, born again in Christ, added to his body, so that you can have that hope of eternal life one day. If you're ready to make that commitment and you're willing, please come forward as we stand and sing number 886.